I'm going to read from verse 8 of Hebrews 11. And then we'll pray and then we'll get into the text here. So, Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, our text is verses 13 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And then our text. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would help us to come to a greater understanding and more perfect hope of this future destiny of all true believers. To see the heavenly country, as it were, being under the ruling and the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ, that would be our desire, and that no matter what happens here in this world, no matter what happens to our earthly country, as it undergoes various trials and tribulations, and even as it has changed very much over the last year, Lord, that we would take hope because there is a better country for us in Christ Jesus. And we look for that, we look to that now, and we pray that we would look to it more perfectly as a result of having considered these words. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the last text, we looked at the promise to Abraham and to Sarah that they would be parents of countless children. And it was a recapitulation of sorts and a further development in God's revelation to man of Genesis 3:15, namely that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. And this promise given to Abraham and Sarah that indeed they would bear children as numerous as the stars was one step toward this seed that would eventually come through the woman and crush the head of the serpent. And for that reason, Abraham and Sarah's seed, as we see in places like Galatians 3, is ultimately Jesus Christ, firstly and foremostly. And then secondarily, all who are in Christ by faith are Abraham's seed, or what we called last week, true Israel. This explains the expansive nature of the promise. As many as the stars in the sky, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Abraham's descendants would eventually come to populate the globe as the gospel advanced, taking the hearts of God's elect captive. We see another step toward this end in Matthew 28:18-20 with the institution of the Great Commission. And so we concluded in the previous sermon that the seed is Christ Jesus himself, and that all who are in him are also considered the seed as well, in him, in union with him by faith. And that's how I suggest we ought to understand the fullest sense of Abraham and Sarah's posterity, who are as numerous as the stars of the heavens, more innumerable than the sand which is on the seashore. And so like justification, glorification, and judgment, even as Noah was with God in judgment of the world as he obeyed God and thus condemned those who did not, just as all true believers participate in all of those things, they also participate in this blessing of this posterity by faith and by faith alone, in Christ and in Christ alone. In our present text, verses 13 through 16, our author kind of stops his survey, and he stops his survey to provide something of a commentary on what he has already said, to add explanation, as it were. And he says in verse 13, this is how he begins, he says, these all, and by these he's meaning all of those whom he has spoken of previously, and I would argue all those he is about to speak of as well. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. And so that word for these, it refers to all of those who died prior to the formal establishment or inauguration of the new covenant. All those faithful saints who lived under the old covenant. The term in faith could be rendered according to faith. They died in a state of faith, not having received the promises. And when our text says that, it may bring to mind a point of confusion. Because if you read the whole chapter, and especially when we get down to verse 17, we'll see that in some sense they did receive the promises. So there seems to be some kind of a difficulty here. In verse 17, contrary to verse 13, we find that Abraham actually did receive the promises. Well, verse 13 here says they didn't receive the promises. It seems to indicate that Abraham died before he could receive the promises. And I think there's a really simple solution to this. It's not a contradiction. It's two different reference being used here, or being implied here by these terms. There are two different objects intended in verses 13 and 17, respectively. So if you look in verse 13, where it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. I think we're to understand the promises there as standing for the things promised. The actual things promised. That the actual things promised are in view here. While in 17, the promises themselves, as in God's verbal revelation that these things would indeed come to pass, are intended. So have they received the promises in the sense that they know that God has promised them these things? Yes, that's actually been established and reestablished several times from Genesis 12 to Genesis 17. So they've received the promises in that sense, but the things themselves promised, they had not yet at that point received. Nobody under the old covenant actually did. It becomes evident in verse 13 when it says, but having seen them, the things promised, having seen them afar off, were assured of them. And there are two observations we can make here. Number one, what did they see? What did they see? They saw the things promised, which had obviously at that point not yet become realities for the Old Testament saints, and were to that extent not yet received. The promises themselves, however, as in God's revelation to them that they would receive those things, had been received on multiple occasions by those individuals. So what are the promises here mentioned? Well, there's a very famous attorney and lawyer in the 17th century who John Owen actually had the privilege to interact with. He was an Arminian. His name is Hugo Grotius. And according to his commentary, he believed that the promises that were in view, or the things promised in view, were like earthly Canaan, for example. He thought that earthly Canaan, which the text says Abraham lived in as a stranger, as a sojourner, was the promise in view. And John Owen responds to that, and he says, nothing can be more remote from the intention of the apostle. The country which they looked after was heavenly, he says. Now, both Samuel and David, later on in our text, lived in the land of Canaan, and many experienced the land of Canaan during peacetime. Joshua 21:44 says, the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he has sworn to their fathers. But verse 39 of our text, Hebrews 11, says they did not receive the promise. Talking about people who did live in the land of Canaan. People who did live there in a secure manner somewhat. even having experienced the land rest that Joshua 21 mentions. If earthly Canaan were in view here in verse 13, our author would not have claimed it wasn't received by those who did in fact receive and enjoy earthly Canaan. Such would be a contradiction. More than this, as Owen notes, the country to which they looked could not have been earthly Canaan because verse 16 ascribes a heavenly nature to this other and greater promised land. There's a second observation. Second observation about our text here, and we're going to pull this out a little bit more as we go here in a moment. But the term here for assured, could also be rendered persuaded. And for our purposes here, we're just going to say that it's important to understand that the Old Testament saints saw the substance of the promises from afar by faith. And not only did they see them, they were persuaded that they were real and that they would receive them indeed. So they were persuaded of the truth of these things. They were persuaded that these things applied to them. The last part of verse 13 says, having embraced the promises God made to them, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Another way in which we might render it, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the land. And that's to indicate that inasmuch as they dwelt in this life, inasmuch as they dwelt this side of glory, no matter where they were, as long as they dwelt that side of the advent of Christ, no matter where they were, Canaan or otherwise, they were strangers and sojourners upon the land. That's true not only for Abraham or Isaac, neither of whom ever dwelt in the land as if it were their own. They were strangers there, remember. But also true for Samuel and David, who most certainly did dwell in the land as if it were their own. So an other, greater, higher, more perfect, immovable, unshakable country is in view here. Move down to verse 14. It reads, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And the reference there, interestingly, is not just to the saints of old. This is a general statement. For those who say such things, anyone who says such a thing, anyone who says, I'm a stranger here, this is not my home, obviously implies that they look for another home. They have a home somewhere else. Modern scientists, modern secularists, and I'm going to say modern scientists, there are modern Christian scientists, but modern secularists, modern atheists, they have their own homeland to which they look other than Earth. They want to leave Earth. They want to colonize the moon. They want to go to Mars. But Christians look to the heavenly country promised in Christ and in Christ alone, which is better than all of that. Some people look to lands elsewhere, like in outer space. Some people think that the land we live in now is the promised land. They take this to be the promised land. They take this life and this place and their possessions as being the only things, the only objects of their hope. Christians, however, look to the heavenly country promised in Christ alone. In verse 15, our author turns back to those mentioned here in chapter 11, and he says, and truly if they, meaning those whom he's already mentioned, those who lived in the old and under the old covenant, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, and that refers to the places out of which they were called, the places that they, by faith, left in order to inherit something greater. Abraham, you'll remember, left Ur of the Chaldeans. Genesis 15:7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And if Abraham would have valued Ur over the promise of God, if he would have called it to recollection and esteemed it greater than glory, if he would have idolized the land that he lived in, he could have either stayed there or he could have returned. Shrunk back, like Lot's wife did when she looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have had opportunity to return. And then verse 16 says, but, implying, of course, they didn't return. They didn't look upon their original homeland with esteem. They hoped for something greater. And that's what verse 16 says. It says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. The interesting part of this sentence right here is that the author has switched to the present tense. But now, at present, they desire, presently, a better, that is, a heavenly country. Right now, they desire a heavenly nation. The dead saints, who are absent from the body, yet present with the Lord, have something yet to be desired. Their eschatology, as it were, is not yet complete. They look for a heavenly country with a Jerusalem from above, which will culminate in the return of Christ and the bodily resurrection, ultimately. And they're waiting for that. They're waiting for that now. And the object of their waiting and their hope is, I believe, revealed in Revelation 21 with the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, descending from heaven to dwell upon a glorified creation. And the heavenly country spoken of here is not an earthly Canaan circumscribed by borders on other sides of which there are other nations. A nation among nations, so to speak. That's not what's in view. The heavenly country is the glorified whole of creation, the kingdom of Christ, populated by resurrected saints. No sin and no competition. In the latter half of verse 16, the effect of a true and saving faith is given. Therefore, our author says, or on account of faith, on account of this desire of greater things, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And the evidence that God is not ashamed to be called their God is because He has prepared a city for them. That's the last phrase in our text. And at this point, it doesn't seem like it because there's no direct quotation or anything like that, but our author is quite clearly continuing his interaction with the new covenant as it was found in Jeremiah 31. So our author didn't just quote Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8 and then forget about it. He's carrying that assumption and that mindset and that theology through all the way here to chapter 11. So after the issuance of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and after God's reassurance of true Israel there right after, that they shall never cease to be God's people, we come to verses 38 through 40, which presents what? Jeremiah 31, verses 38 through 40, presents a vision of the city. And it does so, notably, in geometric terms. If you look at verses 38 through 40, Jeremiah 31, verses 38 through 40, behold, the text says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord. From the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. This is a city with foundations. This is a city with foundations that our author was talking about back in, what was it? Verses 4 through 7. Actually, verse 10. This is the city with foundations mentioned in verse 10. We know that because this is a city that will never be plucked up or thrown down ever. There's a similar methodology noted in Ezekiel's temple, beginning in Ezekiel 40, verse 5. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, one rod, and the height, one rod. So you have that measuring methodology given again in Ezekiel. And then again in Zechariah 2. And by the way, both the Ezekielian temple and what we're about to read in Zechariah 2, and obviously what we have read in Jeremiah, all of those things are about cities. All of those things are about cities. Even Ezekiel 40, which begins by comparing the temple vision with the city. So Zechariah 2, 1 through 5, the city appears once more. If you look at Zechariah 2, 1 through 5, it says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand again. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' There was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak this young man, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls.'" The idea there is that it's going to be overflowing with people. "It's going to be inhabited as towns without walls. The population cannot be contained because of the multitude of men and livestock." There's a lot of men, there's a lot of people, and there is an abundance of resource. There's no famine. "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now, measurements in the Bible, when given like this, they almost always apply to the temple or are related to the temple in some way, shape, or form, especially the Holy of Holies, which took on a cubic shape. Measurements are applied to the city because the city is in all likelihood being identified with the Holy of Holies, indicating that God's presence will fill the whole of New Jerusalem. And notice in Zechariah 2:5 that the Lord Himself will be the glory in her midst. The Lord Himself will be the glory in her midst. This is the same city that John has in mind in Revelation 21, 22 through 23. It's when John says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it." It's important to note that the temple in Ezekiel 40 is, as I mentioned, compared to a city, which I believe to be the same one spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and same one spoken of in Zechariah 2. You see in Ezekiel 40, verse 2, "In the visions of God, He took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. Capital city of the heavenly country to which the saints of old looked." It's the New Jerusalem, which is in its entirety the New Temple. It's called the New Temple, or I call it the New Temple, because it's entirely full of the presence of God. It is the Holy of Holies. No longer is there a dividing wall. No longer is there a veil. No longer are only certain qualified individuals permitted to go beyond that veil. For God fills all in all. This is the city prepared for all those who faithfully confess they are pilgrims on the earth looking for a heavenly country. That's why in chapter 11, verse 16, our text ends by saying, "But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." That city has been prepared. Now let's look at a couple of things that should stand out somewhat in the text. And you can't get every single thing. But there are two things that I want to look at here. And the number one is this idea of persuasion. See here that these believers were persuaded. See here that these believers were persuaded. And then secondly, I want to revisit the difference between the earthly country and the heavenly country. And then I, in that context of that dynamic, I want to ask the question, what does it mean when the Christian declares heaven is their home. What does it mean when it's, when a Christian says, today, this is not my home, heaven is my home? What does that mean? I want to open the hood up on that. So first, and I don't want to spend too much time on this idea of persuasion, but because it's mentioned in the text, I want to take opportunity to explain it. It bears mentioning that there is a place for persuasion in the Christian life. And by the way, this follows on the coattails looking at an argument this morning that is of some persuasive value, especially to believers, I think. In our present passage, in the current text, the Old Testament believers are said to have at some point been persuaded as to the reality and our participation in the things promised. The heavenly country, the king of which is Christ. And on this idea of persuasion, in Acts 17, Paul persuades Greeks to believe the gospel. This Jesus whom I preach to you, he says, is the Christ. There in verse 3 in Acts 17. And in verse 4, we read, and some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Paul again invokes the notion of persuasion in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Now, we are Calvinists. And sometimes it is difficult for us to understand the dynamic between God controlling all things and being sovereign over all things, God's decree encompassing and enveloping everything that has ever played out and will play out in creation. And then this idea of something like persuasion, the responsibility of the Christian to be persuasive, as it were. And this is put in different ways. In Titus 2, Paul talks about adorning the gospel, putting ornaments on the gospel, making the gospel look beautiful through obedience, not through smoke machines and laser shows, but through obedience, through holiness. So how do we understand this idea of persuasion? What the Bible talks a lot about persuasion. So where's the place of persuasion in this life? Where's the place of persuasion in the broad scheme of God's sovereignty, His unfolding plan, which is meticulously controlled by Him? There's not one atom that is maverick in the universe, as R.C. Sproul used to say. How do we understand that? Persuasion, first of all, let me back up. We have to understand that God has ordained both the ends and the means. God has ordained both the ends and the means. It's not as if God has only ordained the ends, and then we just sit back and, you know, wait for everything else to play out until we get there. Antinomians believe something along those lines. Tightly connected to that would be some extreme form of hyper-Calvinism, where you just are, you know, you're totally passive, no responsibility or anything. You just sit back and bide your time until the end arrives, which is all that God really cares about. But we have to remember that God has ordained both means and ends, and that we, as secondary causes, function as means. We function as means. We function as instruments in the hand of God. And persuasion, convincing, when Paul walks into the Areopagus and he has kind of this elaborate way of addressing in accord with the rules of rhetoric and everything, it's very well done. The Areopagites. Why is he doing that? because he believes that he actually has a call, a responsibility to persuade men. Expresses that elsewhere, like 2 Corinthians 5. And it's not just a legal requirement. He loves men. He wants them to be saved. He talks about this in terms of his kinsmen according to the flesh in places like Romans 9 through 11. So Paul has a genuine interest in seeing men come to Christ. He says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, you know, I become all things to all men so that by any means I might win some. How do we understand that as Calvinists? Because this has been corrupted up and down by Arminian thought. Well, that must mean that men are basically good. They just have to be convinced. And then apart from any sort of divine influence, they reach out and grab a hold of the life raft of Christ. That's a corruption. That's a perversion. That's a perversion of what Paul means by persuasion. That's a perversion of what it means to convince someone as a Christian of the gospel. Because we have to understand that when we convince someone, when we persuade someone that God is orchestrating all of it. It's like when we say we repent, we believe. That's true, and it's right to say that. It's right to say, I believed. It's right to say, I repented. Can you take credit for it? No. Because God superintended it. God ordained that it should occur. It's God's grace that is ultimately responsible for it. And so when the Bible talks about persuasion and people being persuaded and people being convinced, it's not because they were basically good and they just were ignorant and they're like, aha, now I know all the facts and I'm just going to believe. No, when we say persuasion, when we say convincing, what we mean is that God uses those things as means to draw people. And, not just people in general, to draw His elect. Now obviously we preach to everyone, we discuss these things with everyone, because we don't know who the elect are. Spurgeon or someone, I think it was Spurgeon, said something along the lines of, if all the elect had a piece of yellow tape on their necks, or if they had a stripe painted on the back of their necks, I would only go and I would only preach to those people, because it saved me a lot of time. But we don't have that luxury. So we preach and we persuade. We persuade, I would also add, according to biblical means. No fog machines, no laser shows, no rock concerts. Why? Because God has never ordained those things. God has, through example and explicit command, ordained a great many means we can use to persuade men. The preaching of the gospel by itself. And I should note at this point that the gospel itself is persuasive. The problem is not the gospel. The problem is men's hearts. And so the gospel itself and the proclamation of it, even the forceful oration of it from something like the pulpit, is a means. Getting with someone on their level and having conversations with them, meeting them where they're at, so to speak, can be a means. Paul does this. When Paul goes into the Areopagus in Acts 17 and he uses pagan poets, not Christian poets, pagan poets, to interact with pagan people. But the aim of it, of course, is not to get into some vain conversation or some vain, conceited argument or debate. Paul's aim was to go in there and by God's grace, win the souls of those men. And some of them he did. So there is a place for persuasion in the Christian life, but it has to be carefully understood, and it has to be qualified. We have to understand it in its right context. We have to understand it in its right context. And of course, it's been perverted through the years, but that doesn't mean we give it to the dogs just because an opponent has used it for wrong purposes doesn't mean we stop using it as well. If we do that, we let them control the situation. Secondly, the second thing I wanted to get to, and I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on that, but I did. Alas, here we are. I want to talk about this difference between the earthly and the heavenly countries, or just earth and heaven in general. And there are all sorts of misunderstandings we can fall into. When we consider this language by itself, the earthly and the heavenly. The earthly and the heavenly. There are all sorts of misunderstandings that we could fall into. And indeed, men have fallen into many misunderstandings with regard to this distinction. I believe one of the main ways you can understand earthly things in distinction from heavenly things is by virtue of another distinction. It corresponds to it. The law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. I believe the earthly and heavenly countries correspond to law and gospel in terms of how either of those things, earthly or heavenly, come about. For example, we've observed that for a Jew to enjoy the earthly land of Canaan, they had to meet certain legal conditions or be cut off. And I'm talking about individual Jewish people. Israelites. They had to meet certain legal conditions or be cut off, beginning with circumcision. But for them, for those same people to enjoy the heavenly country, they must only receive the promise of God apart from works of the law by the spirit of regeneration. You see, one comes by law and obedience. The other comes by faith in Christ. And because of this, we shouldn't understand the opposition of earth to heaven as the Gnostics do. That is, earth is material and heaven is immaterial, and those two are always separate. Earth and heaven correspond not always to the stuff of which the country is made, the soil, as opposed to clouds or whatever, but to the manner in which either of them come about. The earthly through the law, the heavenly through Christ by grace. The earthly comes through a covenant of works or the old covenant. The heavenly comes through a covenant of grace or the new covenant. And so it's not that the Bible is trying to draw your attention to a separation, a total and utter separation between earth, which is physical, and heaven, which is non-physical. Right? That's not the distinction per se. We confess in our eschatology, generally Christians do, that one day it will be proper to describe even this creation as heavenly, glorious, because it will be glorified. It will come into the liberty of the sons of God, Romans says. Heaven will be at that time reconciled to earth, and there will no longer be a separation. In addition to that, the earthly is qualitatively less than the heavenly, usually. The heavenly is other and greater. It's other and greater coming, as it were, through the superior gospel grace of God wrought in Christ Jesus. The earthly is the pre-glorified situation. The heavenly is the glorified situation. It's not geographic, is it? And the heavenly, as we're going to learn in Hebrews 12, is and can be experienced now after the first coming of Christ by means of saving faith. Though we live on the earth, we also live in heaven. We are dual citizens at present as Christians. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Put to death your members which are on the earth." What does he mean by that? Does he mean take a cinder block and drop it on your foot? No. He doesn't mean that we need to put to death our material body parts. He's not even insinuating that the earth under our feet is an evil place, as the Gnostics would. Instead, he means that we ought to live as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of a fallen world. The members on the earth, he says, are fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so instead of contrast the earthly and heavenly along the lines of material versus non-material, which is the normal way of doing that these days, places like 2 Corinthians 5:1 contrast earthly and heavenly between that of pre-glorified and perishable existence and glorified resurrectional life. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," but we have to understand, he's not saying that this body is going to be done away with completely, because we know that the resurrection is a resurrection of our bodies. So it has to mean something other than that. So we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. The difference there is pre-glorified, glorified. It's not material versus immaterial, but perishable versus imperishable, temporary versus eternal or everlasting. Sometimes earth is put in contrast with heaven in terms of lower and higher appetites. Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Now, Paul is not here rebuking those who think about physical or material things, is he? Just because you think, "I need to put gas in my truck," or "I need to grab these tissues out of my purse," surely he's not condemning people for thinking about those kinds of things. No. Paul is rebuking those whose appetites are defined and confined by lower order thoughts and considerations to the detriment of a higher ordered life lived unto God. This is a rebuke of men who have become animals in their thoughts and actions. Hedonism might actually be the target of Paul's words here, since unhinged licentiousness and fleshly passion seem to be in view. These are the people who say, "Let's live for our sensation." Hedonism, that mindset, "Let's live for our sensation," it just turns men into animals. Animals live and move according to sensation. And that's it. They move according to sensitive appetites, we might say. And that's it. "I feel the sensation of hunger," they think, so they hunt for food. And that's how an animal lives. Modern scientists call that instinct. Hedonism reduces the lives of men to nothing but this. They think about nothing but what's right in front of their faces. "I feel this way, therefore that's good." And they build a whole ethical system off of that. They're animals. And that's what sin does. It turns us into animals. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. And God provided for us a detailed picture of what sin does to a person in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. And he delivers them into this, or him into this, animal-like state. The earthly countries, both from which the saints of old came, and Canaan, in which they were pilgrims and sojourners, strangers, they're lesser than the heavenly country, not because of what they are made out of. It's not because they're dirt or because they have physical trees or whatever that they're less. That's not why they're less. The Gnostics would decry them as wicked simply because they have material stuff, because they're made of matter. Instead, we need to understand the earthly country as lesser than the heavenly country for three reasons. Number one, the heavenly country comes about by superior heavenly means, which is Christ and His gospel. Number one, the heavenly country comes about by superior heavenly means, which is Christ and His gospel. Number two, the heavenly country is not subject to sin or the assault of the wicked one. It's not subject to sin or the assault of the wicked one. And number three, the heavenly country comprehends the heavens and the earth upon glorification. It'll be everything. It'll envelop everything. So earth and heaven are not terms contrasting the physical from non-physical, so much as they are terms contrasting the means either of those things come about. And the mode, really, in which they exist. One in a fallen state, the other in a glorified state. This corresponds also to the old creation and new creation language in Scripture. The physicality of the universe is good. There's nothing evil about it. There's nothing evil about it, but men use it for evil. So there are the effects of sin upon it. And for that reason, God is going to exalt it unto a heavenly or glorious status. We see that in Romans 8, 20 through 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. God subjected it in expectation. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we have to get away from that whole Gnostic separation between matter and immateriality. Immateriality somehow being superior to matter. That's not the earth-heaven distinction in the Bible. Okay, a few points of application. I know I've gone quite over, so thank you for your patience. I hope this has been useful. But number one, are you a stranger and pilgrim on the earth? Is that who you are? Are you a stranger and pilgrim on the earth? Or is the earth your home? We might replace home with hope. Is the earth your home or hope? Because if the earth is your home, this earthly wicked nation, and that's what it is, that's the country we live in, this earthly wicked nation, this wicked state we live in, and this wicked city, if that's what your hope is, then your home is transitory. And so is your hope. It's transitory. It will not last. It will go away. It's only taken a year, brothers and sisters, and I emphasize this much. It's taken a year, one, for the status quo to be rattled to its core. A year already. In 1 year, we've slowly become acclimated. We've become acclimated to this already, to the erosion of things like liberty and what our country once was. It's no more. And that's all changed in a year. In the span of a year. In 70 AD, something similar happened to the Jews. What the Jews often thought of as their home, it was quite a pitiful scene. Because it was easily overrun by a bunch of pagans, and then it was destroyed. And all the artifacts were carried off by a bunch of pagans. Gone. So you can see how in God's providence, the words of Hebrews 11 and 12 were very timely. This is not your home. This is not your land. This is not where your hope is. It's in something greater than this. That temple that's about to be taken down, brick by brick, is not your temple. In the 5th century, the country to which those pagans belonged, which was arguably the greatest country in the world and lone superpower of the time, Rome. I mean, if you're just measuring it by economics and things like that and military strength, it was defeated. And Rome's decline began early on, but it came to a head in the 5th century. Rome, which was often hailed as the known world, was defeated. You ask, how was Rome defeated? I don't remember any decisive battles that ended Rome's life. Well, it didn't have to take that. It was defeated by things that happened on the inside. immigrants who refused to assimilate, brought their culture in. A philosophy that began to erode the traditions that the country was originally founded upon. A rife or an abundance of moral failure throughout the empire. An eroding of sexual ethics. A lot of things that are very similar about our own declining country. And I'll tell you what, these countries, including the United States, have folded, and they will all fold. They will all fold. And you're either going to die with them, you're going to fold along with them, you're going to go down with the ship, so to speak, or you're going to live in a greater nation which cannot be shaken. The question is, where is that hope? Is it in a country that's going to fall? Because the question isn't whether or not the United States is going to fall, it's just when. I know we like to think it'll go on forever, but it won't. It's just when will it? Right? All of these countries are going to fall. And if your hope is in them, you will fall with them and you will suffer the penalty. You will suffer the wrath. Or you will live in a greater nation which cannot be shaken, and that comes only through Christ and Christ alone. Number two, through faith, God is not ashamed to be God to the faithful, and He has prepared a lasting city for them. This city is none other than that eschatological temple of God in which the fullness of God's presence dwells among His people. But I just want to be careful to note that when I say eschatological, I don't mean future only, as in cannot be experienced in any sense now. It has a present subsistence. Remember, how did we begin chapter 11? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, guess what one of the hopes is according to our chapter? This heavenly country. So faith gives a present reality to this eschatological city, as chapter 12 will also confirm. And so, as Christians, we ought to live as citizens of this country now by faith. And how do we do this? We do this, firstly and foremostly, through the New Testament church and all the means of grace to be exercised therein. We do this by plodding faithfully together as a church, making use of the means of grace God has given us, namely prayer, reading, and preaching of the Word, fellowship of the saints, breaking of the bread. These are the things we make use of. These are the ways we come to the New Jerusalem and derive subsistence, so that we can continue our sojourning in this world. The church, really the local church, is a place where two dimensions come together. The earthly and the heavenly. I mean, after all, it is in the world, it is on the earth, and we look at our context round about us, and it's not always great. There's a lot of sin. There's even sin in here. So you have the earthly. The earthly holds on, and it's still present with us. Yet, we have the benefits of the New Jerusalem here and now. We experience a slice of heaven here and now within the context of the local church. In the church, we are revitalized and renewed by Word and Spirit because it's here that heavenly Jerusalem supplies us with everything we need to sojourn in earthly Jerusalem. So do you want to be less of an earthly citizen, more of a heavenly citizen? Commune with heavenly Jerusalem more diligently. Take this seriously. This is not a once an hour or once a week thing, being a member of a church. Take this seriously. Take it seriously in the sense that this is the place, this is the storehouse of your food. Fellowship of the saints, the prayers, the supper of Christ, the preaching of the Word, reading of the Word. And then carry the practice of the local church into your homes. and continue it there until the next time we meet. That's how you are weaned off of the earth and transported more and more into heaven, through sanctification and a more thorough realization that you are a citizen of this heavenly country that will one day burst upon the scene and will fill all in all, and there will be no more sin and no more tears. Number three and lastly, as we get more used to our heavenly citizenship, we'll become more and more strange to those who dwell on the earth. We will be weird, and we'll be so weird that they will begin to hate us. It'll begin like this. You're not going to fit in as well as you'd like. It's going to get a little uncomfortable. And then things may seem to go from bad to worse. And as heavenly life increases, earthly life may actually become more and more difficult. But take the words of Jesus to heart when he says in Luke 6:22, he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." As you live this Christian life, you are living in the transition from earthly to heavenly life. That's what this is. This is a big transitional phase from earthly life to heavenly life. We call it sanctification. And it's painful. And it's difficult. And it's trial-laden. But as you walk through the minefield of this mixed life, as it were, remember the words of Jesus once more. This is how we'll end. John 16:33. This is the circumstance of our lives in this world, on this earth. And this should all the more encourage us to look toward a heavenly country. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." In Jesus is our true rest. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's pray.